where we've been for the past few weeks. I'd like for you to make your way with me over to chapter 11. You know, most folks, even Christians who basically are somewhat familiar with the book of Job, simply think of what happened when the Lord allowed him to be smitten by Satan and his goods were destroyed, his crops, his herds, lost all of his possessions, lost all of his children. 10 children all died, and all in one day. And then he lost his health, so that by the close of chapter 2, Job was sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping the boils, the sores on his skin with broken pottery, just trying to find some sort of relief from the horrible pain and suffering. So his suffering, his sorrow was from his heart. I mean, it's bad enough to lose your things, but things can be replaced. And you know, a lot of us learned after Katrina, you'd be surprised how little you can get by with. But when you lose your family and you lose your children, that's a whole different story there. So his suffering was multiplied. Not only did he lose everything he had, the money, the goods, the prestige, the honors, the fame, but he lost his children. He lost his, what you would consider your legacy. This is who you pass everything down to. You lose your legacy. And then he lost his health. One thing he never lost his faith in God. Now, that doesn't mean he never questioned why he went through what he did, because we learned that he did question. He couldn't understand. Remember, Job lived in a much simpler time with a simpler revelation. He lived in a time when he walked with the Lord. The Lord himself said of Job, "I don't have anybody like him on the whole earth. There's nobody like him." Job was familiar with the presence of God. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. He had a very scrupulous conscience. He did not want to offend God. He made sacrifices not only for himself, but for his family. But when all of this happened, these terrible events, he lost that tangible sense of God's presence as well. He never lost his faith. He believed God was still there, but he didn't believe God heard him when he prayed. He believed that for some reason God was holding himself distant and aloof from Job, and Job didn't understand why. This was the thing that he greatly feared, that for some reason God had not only stood aloof from him, but for some reason God was punishing him. And here is what he didn't understand. We've looked at the words of his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and the last time we looked at the words of Zophar. These were his three friends, his three amigos, his three buddies. And it was like I said last week, when you got friends like these, you don't need enemies, because his friends were brutal in talking to Job. They were supposed to come mourn with him and comfort him. And certainly if anybody needed comforting, he needed comforting. But his friends came, and instead of comforting him, they stuck a knife in his side and said terrible things. They accused Job of being a sinner. They said, "You had to have done something terrible or God wouldn't have done this to you. And you're just not admitting what you've done." Now, Job denied being a grievous sinner. He never said, "I've never sinned," but he doesn't know of a single thing that he may have done that would cause God to squash him with a hammer like this. He couldn't figure it out. So one of his good friends says, "Well, look, your kids all died, but they got what was coming to them. They deserved it." That's not how you comfort somebody either. And then Zophar didn't do a whole lot better, because Zophar, we read in last week, chapter 11, Zophar first says, "You're a man of lips," verse 2. "A man full of talk," the King James says. "You're a man full of talk." So many words, but it's all whining and excuses. This is Zophar, his friend, telling him this. And then he goes on and tells him some really hurtful things. He says, "You want to talk to God so bad? I wish God would speak to you, because then he'd put you in your place and shut you up once for all." And he tells him in verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6, he said, "God, here's what you need to understand, Job. What has happened to you is less than what you deserve. You deserve worse than what you got." How comforting is that? You deserve worse. And then he goes on and encourages Job to repent and put away the iniquities of his heart. Turn to God with your whole heart. He says, verse 13, for instance, "If you prepare your heart, direct your heart, and stretch out your hands towards him, if iniquity be in your hand, put it far away. Let not wickedness dwell in your tabernacles. Then you will lift up your face without spot. Then you'll be steadfast and shall not fear. Then you'll forget your misery and remember it like water under the bridge." It'll be water under all the past miseries and suffering. This will all be behind you. And God will bless you again. If you'll get right, you'll get well. That's basically what he told him. This is the same thing, if you remember, that Bildad said. It's the same thing that Eliphaz said. Basically, their argument has been the same. Get right, you'll get well. Repent, put away. You got to confess. You've got to admit all of this wickedness that you've committed. And you refuse to admit it, and that's why you're going through all of these things. That's kind of where we left off last time, right? At the end of chapter 11. Job's response to Zophar is the second longest speech of Job in the book. There is one speech, one response that's even longer, but that's, you know, you get to chapter 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. He's got one response that's six chapters long. This response is three chapters long. So he really is a man full of words now. He does have a lot of words, but it's the second longest speech of Job. It occupies chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. And we're going to tackle these verses tonight, but I'm going to tell you, my plan is to get through about half of them. I originally thought we'll knock out three chapters tonight, but there's just too much to cover here and too many things I want us to consider. Job answers Zophar in chapter 12, 13, and 14. But in answering Zophar, he also speaks to his friends, because much of what he says, you'll see, is in the plural. So he's talking to all three of them. And at times, he seems to speak specifically to God. But he can speak to all three because they've all basically said the same thing. Job, you need to repent. They all three have acted like they were defending God against Job. Like Job was, by questioning God, by questioning what was going on in his life, by being confused, and because Job wanted to speak to God. Remember, he said, "If only I had a daysman, a mediator, somebody that could speak between us so that I could speak to God, he could speak to me," because God has cut him off. He has now no sense of communication with God. But he wants to speak to God. He wants to present his case to God, almost in a legal sense. In fact, some scholars say it's very specifically a legal sense, like I want to talk to you, sit down across from you and speak to you and plead my case, plead my cause. And so he has no understanding. Job has no understanding of why God has turned against him. He sees no good reason for it. Something happened, he knows that, but he doesn't know the reason for it. So I want you to listen to Job's response to Zophar, but it's plural, so he's speaking to all of his friends. Y'all with me so far? All right, we're in chapter 12 and verse 1. This is a great verse. It's one of the most sarcastic verses you'll ever read. Job says, Job answers and said, "No doubt, but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." This is sarcasm. And when he says, "You are the people," he's saying, there's no doubt, look, if there's any people that are really wise and really, really understanding, you are the people, and when you die, that's going to be the end of wisdom on the earth, because wisdom's going to die with you. You are the people. Look, understand this is powerful, powerful sarcasm. When you guys die, there'll be no wise men left. That's the idea. He's saying, look, you are the people. I'm in awe of your great wisdom. Actually, not. Just the opposite was what he believed. He says, verse 3, "I have understanding as well as you." You think I don't know all the things you've been saying? You know, they're talking about the greatness of God, the majesty of God. He blesses the righteous. He punishes the wicked. Job saying, you think I don't know that? I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? Everybody knows this. In fact, this statement alone is worthy of some consideration. When Job says, everybody knows these things. Who doesn't know it? Who doesn't know that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked? It's universal knowledge. This is still universal knowledge, that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. It's universally known. You can go to the farthest places on earth, and even though sin has marred man's, the image of God in man, still in the farthest recesses of the planet, people know that if you do wrong, you'll suffer for it, that there's consequences for stealing, consequences for taking another man's wife or another woman's husband. They universally know it's wrong to kill. They know it. It's ingrained in the spirit of man. It's just universal knowledge. God will reward the just, punish the wicked. Of course, people suppress that knowledge, as Romans 1 verse 18 says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they hold down the truth. They suppress it. They don't want to hear it, and they don't want anybody else to hear it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So if you have this universal understanding that God's going to punish sin and he's going to reward the righteous, you have this universal understanding, then how can you live with yourself if you live in sin? If you're living in sin, how do you live with yourself if you have this universal knowledge, this understanding God's going to punish sin? Well, you suppress that knowledge. You push it down. You don't want to hear it. You blot out your conscience. You know, you make a lot of noise. You listen to things all day and all night. So, you know, you never have to deal. You never want to be quiet where your conscience can speak to you. You want to do things to blot it out, to harden yourself. This knowledge has to be suppressed, and that's exactly what Romans 1 says. They suppress the truth. They don't want to hear it, and they don't want nobody else to hear it either, because they don't want it to influence the choices they've made. People who choose to live in sin, people who choose to live with a girlfriend, live with a boyfriend, addictions, alcoholism, whatever that may be, homosexual relationships, there's universal knowledge that these things are wrong. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God declares they're wrong. In the Old Testament, God gave universal laws, but he also gave laws specific to the Jews. You know, you always hear people who will You talk about homosexuality being a sin. You'll hear people who say, yeah, that, you know, the same verse that says that also condemns mixing two different kind of fabrics in a garment, and you know, stone an adulterer and so forth. Here's what they don't recognize: that God, in the law, in the Old Testament law, he gave laws that applied specifically to Israel, and he gave universal laws. There were laws that applied to nations. Some applied specifically to Israel, you know, the dress codes, the don't mix the fabrics, the dietary restrictions, the celebrations, the feasts, the holy days, the sacrifices. That was Israel's and Israel's alone. But there were universal laws of morality. You don't kill. You don't steal. You don't commit adultery. And look, he judged heathen nations for violating those laws. He told Israel, I'm driving the Canaanites out from this land because they violated the universal laws against murder, against idolatry, against homosexuality. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That was before the law was even written. But there were universal laws that applied to mankind in general. And then there were laws that specifically applied to Israel. But, you know, you don't have to go looking for some dark place in the world to ask people a certain practice is wrong. Brother Lonnie's out on the street all the time preaching to people and talking to people. You know what? You know what they know? They know certain activities are wrong. They know it. But they will suppress that knowledge so that it doesn't bother them. They'll hold it down. They'll refuse it. They'll reject it. But in their heart of hearts, down in the core of their being, they know. They know. And if you ask them, is it wrong? Is it wrong to steal? Yeah. If they were honest, they'd tell you, yeah. Is it wrong to take another man's wife? If they were honest, they'd tell you, yeah. But you know what you don't find a whole lot of? Honesty. Basically, they hate the truth. And they're enemies of God. And Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God will be revealed against them and against all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in their wickedness. Here's what Job said. I know all the things you're saying. Not only do I know it, everybody knows it. Who doesn't know that God will bless the righteous and God will judge the wicked? I know what you know. I know that. I'm not ignorant. You haven't given me anything I didn't know. That's what he's telling his friends here. He goes on in verse 4. He says, yet you mock me. I'm as one mocked of his neighbor who calls upon God and he answers him. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. He that's ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. I've lived right. I've called upon God. God in the past has always answered my prayers, but now my friends look at me and they mock me. They laugh at me. I've become a laughing stock. That's what he's saying in verse 4. I'm laughed to scorn. In verse 5, this is an interesting picture. A man that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. It's a word picture. Remember, Job is written, this is poetic language, but it's an interesting word picture. It's a picture of a man who's trying to walk along a very treacherous path, a very dangerous path. And it's obviously night because he's got a torch, he's got a light. So he's on this treacherous path, trying to feel his way in the dark, when one misstep can send him plunging off of a cliff. So he's got to walk very, very carefully, very slowly, watching every step he takes. And here's the picture, that the guy who is doing that is laughable to the guy who is sitting home at ease in his house, in comfort, in his easy chair. The guy at home in safety, at ease, he's warm, he's filled. He laughs at the one who's not at ease, who's having a very difficult time walking a very treacherous path. You know, when you're in familiar surroundings and you're comfortable and you're safe and you're secure, it's easy to think ill or poorly of those who live and walk a treacherous path. You know, those who are at ease don't always have a lot of respect for those who are in trouble. It's easy for us, for instance, to sleep at night, lock our doors, turn on the air conditioning, turn on the radio, the TV, or whatever, put your fan on, and enjoy our comfort. It's hard for us to understand the Syrian Christians, the Egyptian Christians, the Nigerian Christians, all of those who don't go to sleep in safety at night, who worry every night and pray every night that some Muslim renegades don't come kick their door open and shoot them all or behead them all or rape their children, rape their wife. It's not that we mock those, you know, we're at ease and we mock them, but it's hard for us to really understand, to really regard what they experience, what they go through. This is what Job is saying to his friends. You see, you're at ease, you're healthy. You haven't lost your wealth. I'm sure his friends were, maybe they weren't as wealthy as Job was, but you could be sure that they were prosperous men. So here's what Job is saying. You are at ease. You're still living in your comfortable homes. You still have your crops, your lands, you have your property, you have your valuables, you have your family. You don't understand at all. You can't sympathize at all with what I'm going through. Or what I'm experiencing. You're like those at ease laughing at a man who's stumbling in a dark place just trying to feel his way one step at a time so that he don't fall off of a precipice. It's an interesting picture. The footnote in my Bible on verse 5 here says, Job condemned the way prosperous people often think. In contempt, they look down on the poor and needy and justify their lack of sympathy by assuming that the unfortunate have brought adversity on themselves. At the same time, the prosperous are at ease with their own lifestyle because they believe God has rewarded them for their faith and righteousness. Both assumptions are erroneous, for there are numerous exceptions among those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Very good footnote. We have to remember that many godly, good, godly, righteous people have suffered horribly. Many suffered for their faith, suffered horribly. I mean, how do you explain the martyrs? So Job, you know, he directed these verses, this criticism, directly at his friends who are at ease and have no sympathy. It's easy to condemn people who are suffering when you have no troubles. You know, when you're sick, you have more sympathy for those who are sick.
That's right.
When you're weak, you have more sympathy for the weak. When you go through it yourself. When you're healthy, it's not that we don't hurt for our brothers and sisters or feel for them, but let me tell you, you just go through a trial, a terrible trial, and you remember that there are very few things in life that are more important than your health, which is a gift from God. Your ability to do the things that you're able to do. We complain about work and so forth, but praise God you can. Praise God when you can. And look, this is exactly Job's argument. This is what he goes on to say in verse 6. If what you're telling me is true, God blesses the righteous, judges the wicked, and that is true, right? But is it always and universally true at all places, all times? Obviously not. Look at his argument. Verse 6, the tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God brings abundantly. How do you explain this? You know, he's talking to his friends, remember, talking to his friends. How do you explain the fact that the tents of the robbers, they prosper, they're full, and the people who provoke God dwell in safety? You could say, he's talking to his friends, you could say God's punishing me for my sins. Why isn't he punishing these robbers? Why isn't he punishing these thieves? Why isn't he punishing these murderers, these idolaters who provoke God, who defy God? Why does he let them live, but he punishes me? Job was probably referring to, you know, the robbers and so forth. He's probably referring to some of these nomadic Arabian tribes. They would swoop in on their camels. They would slaughter. They would rape. They would pillage. And then they'd ride off with all their plunder. And they would live securely in their tents. Nobody was robbing and plundering them. But they would swoop in and plunder the people who were working hard, just trying to get by. People trying to make a living, working their fields, raising their cattle. Why do they prosper? Why do they dwell in safety? And the people who work hard, the people who are honest, they suffer for it. See, here's the point. The friends of Job, while they were so quick to give their answers, the righteous are blessed, the wicked suffer. Okay, that's a general principle. It's just not universally true at all times. Because the righteous also suffer. The good suffer. Decent, hardworking, honest people suffer. They suffer things that we can't understand or explain. And sometimes the wicked seem to prosper. So while what the friend said was a universal principle that was true, they failed to see the big picture. And that is that the wicked do get what they deserve, but you know what? It's not always in this life. And the righteous always get blessed, but that too is not always in this life, at least not the way you think of it. How many good, godly, righteous people have lived their whole life and they were never rich? Not in this world's goods. Never rich, but blessed. Blessed, content, joyful, but never rich in this world's goods. And Job doesn't stop his argument there. He goes on and he argues from nature. And this is a good argument as well. He says, verse 7. Y'all with me? Verse 7, he says, but ask now the beasts, and they will teach you, and the fowls of the air, they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, it'll teach you, the fish of the sea, it shall declare unto you. He's going to make his argument from nature because he says, you know, these things, if you take a good long look at these things, they'll tell you exactly what I'm saying is true. And you know what they're going to tell you? That life isn't always fair. That's what they're going to tell you. You know, the lion, the noble, majestic lion, is a stinking predatory beast. Like the panther, like the cheetah, like the wolf. All these ravenous beasts that will go hunt down just this poor little jackrabbit. All this rabbit wants to do is go eat a few carrots and go home. That's all he wants to do. He ain't bothering nobody. But the ravenous lion, wolf, bear, you know, these predators will swoop down on them. Or he says, I'll take a lesson from the fowl. Let the birds teach you. This little sparrow, all that little thing wants to do is go put worms in his little baby's mouth, go lay eggs. He's not bothering nobody. But here comes a big old hawk or falcon or eagle, swoop down and just tear his head off. And look, the big predators, they get away scot-free, and the poor little innocent bird, he just It's all he wants to do is just feed his babies, lay his eggs. Let nature teach you. This is Job's argument. The big giant fish with all the teeth eats the poor little fish. Finding Nemo. Cute little Nemo gets eaten by the big old toothy shark, you know. So the lesson is life isn't always fair. Nature teaches us life isn't always fair. The innocent don't always prosper. Sometimes it's the predators that seem to prosper. Because this world, there is inequity in this world. Your garden, our beautiful garden out there, if we don't go weed it, guess what takes over? The weeds take over. We didn't plant them. We don't want them. But they'll quickly take over if we don't stay on top of those things and pull them out of there. All the things we want there will be killed by the things we don't want there. Nature teaches the same lesson. This is the lesson Job is telling his friends. You know, just take a look at nature. Life isn't always fair, and that is true with people as well. Sometimes the ruthless seem to prosper and thrive. The ruthless prey on the weak. Rewards and blessings and punishments are not always distributed according to people's character, at least not in this world. We do know this. We're safe in the hands of God, right? Safe in God's hands. But Job is making a point to his friends, and it's an important point that they need to know. And we need to know it. And we need to remember it. So that we don't get highfalutin ideas that all of our blessings are because of our superior righteousness. Or they're because of just our superior faith, our superior whatever. My confessions are better than yours, therefore... So, verse 9, he says, he's talking about the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord has wrought all of this. God made all of these creatures. God made them all. There's not one that he didn't make. So, Job saying that means Job was a creationist. He was not an evolutionist. God made it all, right? And verse 10, in his hands is the soul or the life of every living thing and the breath as well of all mankind. It's all in his hands. These animals will live as long as God deems, and not one sparrow will fall to the ground without his knowledge. And the same thing is true for man. Man has a boundary appointed to him. And so, you know, Job knows what they know, but Job knows what they don't know. Because Job sees past it. Job has the experience to see past their surface deep knowledge. Y'all still with me, right? Verse 11, does not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? Here's a question and a challenge. Does not the ear try words? You listen to a person's words. You judge and discern what they say. If somebody's teaching, if somebody's preaching, if somebody's philosophizing, you listen and you discern. Your ear discerns what they say. And you judge it by some standard that you hold. That standard may be the Word of God. That standard may be your own experience. It may be what your daddy taught you or your mama taught you. But you have some standard by which you judge people's words. And he says, verse 11, does not the mouth taste his meat? So you also discern by your taste. You may smell some food. Somebody puts something in front of you. You may pick it up and smell it before you decide whether you're going to taste it or not. And then when you do taste it, you may just taste a little bit to decide whether you like it or you despise it. I mean, we have taste buds, right? We eat what we want. We eat what smells good. We eat what tastes good. We reject what we don't like. So here's what Job is saying. You know how to listen and discern. You know how to taste and discern. Listen to what I'm saying and discern. You tell me if it's not right. And then he begins and talks about the ancients. I don't know if you remember, but when we were talking about Bildad a couple weeks ago, Bildad recommended that he listen to the wisdom of the ancient ones. Well, Job is drawing from that, and he's saying, why don't you listen to the wisdom of the ancient, the real ancient one, you know, the ancient of days, he says, verse 12. With the ancient is wisdom. He's not talking here about the old timers. He's talking here about God. With the ancient is wisdom. He's got the real knowledge. And in length of days, understanding. The one whose goings forth are from eternity. He's not disparaging the wisdom of ancient generations, but he's saying that real wisdom, the superior wisdom, is with the ancient one, as verse 12 brings that out, the ancient one. I'm sorry.
Something just popped in my head, and I don't know if Job knew.
That could be dangerous. That could be dangerous.
Yeah, I know. It's what about when God was creating the earth and he gave dominion over to man as humans? How does that fit in? It doesn't seem like it has any application about all what's going on, especially with Job.
I'm not sure I understand the question. What about the dominion of man?
Dominion of the earth. He gave the earth over to mankind. He controlled it.
There is dominion that we exercise in a variety of ways. Part of what I think you may be referring to would have been affected by the fall of man, remember. Everything was affected by the fall. We have dominion in the sense that we are the highest order of creation, made in the image of God, and we can exercise dominion on the earth by the fact that we can go bust up a field that's full of trees. We can cut the trees down. We can dig up the soil, and the next thing you know, you're planting crops there and making a living off of it. There is no other creature on earth that can do that. We can take dominion over the earth. We can level a mountain with our labor. Other creatures don't do that. We
just don't have dominion over other humans.
Well, he doesn't give us really dominion over other humans. He gives us, we're supposed to have dominion over ourselves. I don't know if that answered your question, but man has no ability to, I mean, we can control, like James 3 says, we can control beasts, we can train them, in that sense. Beasts don't control us. They might prey on us, given the chance, some of them at least, but they don't train humans, and harness humans, and it's not Planet of the Apes,
I just don't know what I'm supposed to be learning here. I'm not really learning too much, except sort of like a holy soap opera with Job, except for not lacking morality like the soap opera there, but I'm not learning a whole bunch.
I'm sorry to hear that, brother. I really am. I'm sorry to hear that. But we're going to continue on. With God is all strength and wisdom, as Job begins to say. Verse 13, with him is wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. He breaks down, it can't be built again. He shuts up a man, and there can be no opening. So Job is going to extol God's attributes. Job is not ignorant of the power, the might, the majesty of God. And he says he can break things down, nobody will be able to rebuild, if that's what he chose to do. He can withhold the waters, verse 15, and they'll dry up, or he can send them out and they'll overturn the earth. If he wants to send a flood, he can do that. Who can stop God from doing what he wants to do? With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. That is, everything, everybody is under his dominion. Good people, bad people. Righteous, unrighteous. There's nobody that is not under the divine dominion. He leads counselors away spoiled. All the wise men, God makes them look like fools. He looses the bonds of kings. He can reduce a king to a pauper, or he can make a pauper a prince. He girds their loins with a girdle. He leads princes away spoiled. He overthrows the mighty. He removes away the speech of the trusty, takes away the understanding of the aged. God raises up kings, puts down kings. Daniel 2:20, that's exactly what Daniel said. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and might are his. He says he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. God does what he wants. Isaiah 40 and verse 15 says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of a balance. That's what God says about the nations of the earth. They're a drop in a bucket. You know that old expression, it's a drop in a bucket? It comes right from the Bible. When he says that the nations are counted the small dust of the balance, Isaiah 40, 15, the nations of earth, the dust of the balance would be, you know, in the old days, you didn't buy packaged food. They weighed everything on a scale. So whatever they shook off into your bag or your basket or whatever, what was left on the scale was just dust. And this is what God says, the dust weighs nothing and it's worth nothing. This is what God said the nations are like to him. They're like the dust on the balance. They're nothing. So all of man's pomp and pride and all of man's arrogance and haughtiness to God, it's nothing. God is almighty. And this is what Job is saying. He knows this. He knows these things. He knows that God rules supreme. That's what he's saying in these following verses. He increases nations or destroys them. He enlarges them or he straightens them again. If he wants to make them bigger, he does. If he wants to make them smaller, he does. He takes away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causes them to wander in a wilderness where there's no way. They grope in the dark without light. He makes them to stagger like a drunken man. Those who think they're so wise, those who think they're doing so good, he can pull the rug out from under them at any moment, at any time. So here's Job's argument. He goes right on. You know, it's not written in chapters. But in chapter 13, he says, lo, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood this. So what you know, I know also. I'm not inferior to you. Because, you know, remember, they were preaching to Job. God's almighty. God has all wisdom. Job said, I know that. You're not telling me anything I don't know. But he does say, he goes on to say, I want to state my case to God himself. I'm in chapter 13 and verse 3. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. I'd rather state my case to God than to you guys. And he's not afraid to present his case to God. He just doesn't believe God's hearing him. You know, Paul, he appealed to Caesar, right? Well, Job's appealing to God. He says, and he does go on and expresses his disappointment with his friends. He says, verse 4, you are forgers of lies. You are physicians of no value. You are forgers of lies. A forge was a common sight in the ancient world. It's where, you know, like a blacksmith shop, they would make things there. They would bend metal there. They would forge implements, tools, hammers, hoes, plows, you know. He said, you guys are forgers of lies. You manufacture lies, and you are physicians of no value. You cause more injury and inflict more pain than what you cure. You remember what... Both Luke and Mark said about the woman with the issue of blood in the New Testament, the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, came to the Lord. The Bible says she suffered many things from many physicians, but was nothing better, but rather grew worse. Luke is the one that brought out that she had spent all her living and on many physicians, but could not be cured of any. He says, that's what you guys are, physicians that don't cure anybody. Here's the best thing you could do for me, Job says, chapter 13, verse 5. Just shut up. This would be the wisest thing you could do at this point, verse 5. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Just shut up. That's the smartest thing you could do. Sometimes that's true for us too, you know. There are times that it's best just to shut up. Proverbs 17, verse 28, even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. Huh?
That's what I'm saying.
Yep. He that shutteth his mouth is esteemed a man of understanding.
That's what I was laughing when I read that. It says in the New Testament, it says, oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom.
That's right. The smartest thing you can do.
Yeah,
that's right. That's right. He says, verse 6, hear now my reasoning and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Hear me out. Verse 7, will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you accept his person? Will you contend for God? His idea here is, why would you claim to put words in God's mouth that are not right? You claim to be speaking for God, but you're saying things that are not right. And why would you say things like this that God, you know, God doesn't want you to say? And will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for him? You're going to contend for God. But here's his question, verse 9. Is it good that he should search you out? What's going to be like when God examines you, when he sees your heart, when he sees your motives? Do you think you can deceive God like you've deceived others? He says, verse 10, God will reprove you if you do secretly accept persons, that is, if you show partiality. Your place is not to defend God from me. God can defend himself. You should be afraid, verse 11, to misspeak for God. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? Why don't you have fear of God? You say all these things with your mouth before you even think. They're not wise things. You say God says such and such, but... you know, it tells us we need to be careful when we speak for God. We want to make sure we do say what God says. He makes an interesting point in verse 12. Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Your remembrances, the idea here is your wisdom, the things that you're saying. Your so-called profound wisdom is as worthless as ashes. They're good for nothing. And your bodies, the word bodies there is the Hebrew word for bulwarks. It's like a fortification, earthen mounds. It would be like us saying this. This would bring it home to us. Your levees, the things that you trust in, the things that protect you, are made out of river sand. They are not going to stand the test. They are not going to hold up. Yes, ma'am.
It almost seems like, I mean, he went through a lot of stuff, right? Job.
Yes.
Anybody that was like really,
anybody that's like really, loving on, they knew the Lord, right? It almost seems like they really wanted to be wise and get their point across, and they weren't sympathetic, nor had empathy for Job, all the stuff that he was going through. And in life, we have that. Like, you ever going through something, somebody wants to come over here and tell you all their knowledge, and they're not hitting where God wants to heal you. You know, they're not saying anything that can really penetrate and heal you through the word of God. You know, our hope and our trust and our waiting and our reliance and our confidence. And they didn't say anything to encourage this man. And he was going through a bombshell.
That's absolutely right. They were not at all encouraging. And the things they said may have been theologically correct, but they tended to fail to see the big picture. You know, they. So he goes on, verse 13, just be quiet. He says, hold your peace. Let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Interesting. He wants to plead his case with God. It's legal language, and he acknowledges that could be a dangerous thing to do. Let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? It can be a dangerous thing to want to get before God and plead your case, because you're standing before, it's the language of the court. So you're standing before the judge. The judge might find you guilty. And not only is he a judge, but you're standing before the king. And standing before a king, pleading a case to a king, could be a disaster. And that's why Job says, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. I'll maintain my plea. He's going to maintain his case. He says, even if he slays me. Because, you know, you come before a king. You plead your case before a king could order your execution. You're guilty. You're guilty? Execute him. He says, though he slay me, I'll trust him. He would hold on to his expectation, his trust, his confidence. And yet, he said, I will maintain my way. That is, I will argue my case. I will defend my case before him. I'll continue to maintain my case. He believes he's innocent of any grievous sin and anything that should have resulted in this kind of treatment anyway. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Powerful statement, isn't it? I don't like what some of the modern versions have done with this verse. I don't know if any of you has a different version, a different translation. One of them, the Authorized Version, the ASV, American Standard Version, American Standard, translates it this way. Behold, he will slay me. I have no hope. That is so out of context with everything that's being said here. But it's one of the dangers of the modern translations. Sometimes they can say things that make the language a little easier, but sometimes they are so off the wall. You wonder where they come from. Behold, he will slay me. I have no hope. No, Job had hope. The King James translation here is very accurate. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's a man of faith. I'll trust in him. I'll trust God. Yes, ma'am. Oh, let's get your mic.
While we've been reading through all this and just kind of going through things in my life and things that have happened to other people and such, could it just be that at that point they just really didn't know what to tell him? So they chose to go this way instead of, you know, being an encouragement. Maybe that was something that they did in their own minds, thinking about this themselves, that all these things that happen, was it just, they didn't really
know
what
to do? You know, that's part of it. That's part of it. Understand that Job, who to them was an example, maybe a mentor, someone that was a leader, someone that they loved and followed, someone who was at the peak, he was at the pinnacle of success, and now he's reduced to poverty, loss of all his children, loss of his health, sitting in an ash heap scraping sores off of his body with broken pottery. And he doesn't, Job says, I don't understand. I don't know why I'm going through this. It makes no sense to me. He can understand that if he had been a sinner, God was punishing him. But he was a righteous and upright man. He doesn't understand. So as Job questions what's going on in his life, his friends come to God's defense. As, okay, God did this to you, but there's a reason. Because he blesses the righteous, he punishes the wicked, you have to be wicked. And that's been the focus. Your kids are all dead, they were wicked. When it comes right down to it, Job, you didn't get what you really deserve. Joe, go ahead, brother. Let's get you a mic.
Just one quick point.
Yeah.
It may have been Job's three friends knew Job was the most righteous man they knew. And if Job's getting punished like this and we just a little bit righteous, we don't want to suffer nearly what he got. And they're afraid. They're saying Job must have been bad.
Yeah.
Because we don't want to suffer bad.
Yeah, we don't want to think.
And we worse than Job as far as we know.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Maybe they were just afraid the righteous do suffer sometime, but they didn't want to think that.
Yeah. The bottom line is that good people do sometimes go through terrible things. That we live in a broken world. We're not exempt from trial or tragedy. But here's what Job said. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. You know, Job knew that even though God seemed so distant from him, he knew that God was good. He never questioned that. He knew that God was just. He knew that God was right and God was fair. He doesn't understand why he's going through what he is, and he wants to understand. That's why he said, I'll plead my case. I want to know why this is going on in my life. And Job, of course, he does not claim to be sinless. Further down in verse 23, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. He's not saying he's not a sinner. He just doesn't understand. He doesn't understand why he's going through what he is going through, knowing that that he's not a terrible human being. You know, I figured we'd get this far tonight and stop here, and we'll try and cover the rest of this, of his response to Zophar next week, because we've still got the rest of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14, and then the cycle begins again with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Job answering. There are things in here, I hope, that we are able to glean some good and useful and helpful verses and encouragement from. It reminds us that there aren't always very clear answers to why we go through what we do. But what we do know is that there is a God who reigns supreme, and we can safely put our trust in him, all of our trust in him. And though we may walk through the very valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil. And no matter what we go through, God is still good. God is still just. God is still right. And we're just to trust him. Just trust him. Each day, each step, each moment. And Father, we pray that you would help us to do just that, to trust you daily, to walk with you daily. Lord, we don't always understand why the trials. We don't understand, Lord, why sometimes it seems like it's one thing after another. But we do know, Lord, that you are faithful and that you give us promises to heal, promises to provide, promises to protect and to bless. And Lord, we stand on those promises. We are remembrancers. We remind you, Lord. We remind you, Lord, of your faithfulness. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that by these exceeding great and precious promises that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Lord, bless your people. Bless our understanding. Bless us as we seek, Lord, just to know you more, to walk with you humbly, and to be able to effectively minister to others. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Ladies, tomorrow night.